the end of Parshas Noach, when we have the listing of the genealogy of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Yafet, who survived the Mabul, who survived the terrible flood, which is really the major part of the story of Parshas Noach, we find a small story, a small vignette at the beginning of the 11th chapter of Sefer Breishit, which is a very intriguing story, a very famous story, but a story that on face value does not seem to warrant the tremendous punishment and the tremendous amount that is said, just looking at the story, reading it on a cursory level. So take a look at the story. The Torah tells us that the whole earth was of one language and of a common purpose, Safa Achat and Dvarim Achadim. And it came to pass when they were migrated from the east, they found the valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire." And the bricks served them as stone, and the bitumen served them as mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build a city, and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth." So the people seemingly reacting to the story of the flood. They don't want that which happened to that generation to happen to themselves. So in some way they're trying to fortify themselves by building the city with this tremendous tower inside the city. As we find in verse 5 that Hashem descended to look at the city and towers which the Son of Man built. And Hashem said, "Behold, they are one people with one language for all, and this they begin to do. And now it should not be withheld from them all they propose to do. Come, let us descend and there confuse their language, so they do not understand one another's language." And Hashem dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because it was there that Hashem confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Hashem scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So we look at this story, and it's a story of a group of people who gathered together in the valley of Shinar, deciding to build a city and a large tower within. They want to make a name for themselves. The Kadosh Baruch Hu comes down and he examines this activity and says this is really not so good, and he decides to disperse the whole people across the earth. A number of questions come to mind in looking at this story. The first, which is raised by all the Mefarshim, is what is their sin? Their motives for building a city with a tower's top shall reach the heavens, explains Rabbi Tauber in the Insight story based on the writings of Lubavitcher Rebbe, seem quite understandable. Mankind was only just reconstructed itself after the flood that had wiped out the entire human race, save for Noah and his family. If fledgling humanity was to survive, unity and cooperation were of critical importance. So they set out to build a common city to knit them into a single community. And perhaps the tower was a landmark that everyone could know exactly where to go. What went wrong? Why was this so terrible that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not approve of this plan? That's the first question we need to understand. What was wrong with what the people in the Migdal Bavel did? The second question, which is also a very broad question, is a beautiful Sfasemes that Mamakim, based on the teachings of Ramosha Shapiro, brings down. The first Pasuk in Hadinu states, Zechor Yemot Olam Binu Shnot Dor Vador. One should remember that which transpired in the past, that which happened Dor Vador in every generation. So explain to Rashi, what is the Dor Vador a reference to? It's the door of the Mabul, the door of the flood, the generation of the flood, and the generation of the building of the tower, the generation of the dispersion. It explains this Fasemes, the Chor Yemot Olam, to recall that which transpired in the past, is a mitzvah upon us, or it behooves us to constantly keep in mind these two seminal events that transpire. And the Amakim explains that the reason why we need to keep this in mind is that the sin, the root sin of the Dor HaMabul, of the sin of the flood, was the sin of Yitzra, the Erva, the temptation, the drive for pursuit of passion and pleasure. And the sin of the dispersion was the sin of Yitzra, the Avodah Zarah, the temptation to worship idols. So again, we need to understand, why is it A, so important to remember this at all times? And B, where do we see a temptation to worship idols? They're asking to build a city here. What is it about this story that's connected with this concept of the Yitzhak Avodah Zarah, the temptation to worship idols. The third question we need to understand, the third and fourth, which are more technical questions, is the Torah seems to spend a tremendous amount of time and details, two verses, on the way they built the bricks and the system of how they were able to use technology to be able to build the bricks properly. We know nothing in the Torah is extraneous, and therefore this detail must too serve a purpose. We must learn something from this. And the final question, it's really two questions in one, is we find that a Kadosh Baruch Hu comes down to observe what's happening. If what's happening is so bad, so then why doesn't God just come and punish them? Why is there a necessity for God to come down and look at what the people are doing? And then to, so to speak, kivyachol, analyze the situation and say, you know what, no good is going to come from this. I foresee that this is not going to have a positive result. Let's disperse the people. Why is this analysis necessary? Why is Kadosh Baruch Hu kivyachol coming down and examining necessary? And the flip side of this question, the second part of this question, is why doesn't the Torah itself tell us what they did that was so terrible? Why is the Torah, so to speak, concealing in almost a mystery and secrecy something so terrible that they did, which does not seem to be found in the text, doesn't found to be in the Chumash itself? So we need to examine this story. What was their sin? Why is the Torah concealed their sin? The importance of the bricks, the Yitzra Avodah Zarah, the temptation for idol worship, the fact that Zechor Yemos Olam, we need to recall this, and the need for Kadosh Baruch Hu himself to come down and to examine the situation. I'd like to take a look at three basic approaches to understanding the story, and then to look at the whole story almost standing back and explain why the punishment was the punishment of dispersion based on understanding a little bit more deeply what the story is all about. The first approach, which I'd just like to mention briefly, the other two we'll deal with more in depth with God's help, it's the approach of the Ran. In the Drushos HaRan, in the first Drusha, the Ran notes, and this is often quoted by much later commentaries, he says, "She'inichu otanu mafarshim bab afela." This story has left most of us in the dark. "Ad shekimat nigashim ki varim kir." It's as if we are approaching this like blind people. "Ki elo anashim ma'asu." What did these people really do wrong? "Ma pisham u'machatatam," and what is their sin exactly? If they wanted to join together, is this not something that's very commendable? We should be giving them a tremendous reward. What is it that is so bad? And the Ran postulates a very interesting theory, and he says that bottom line is they did absolutely nothing wrong. Coming together, joining together, building the city, building this tower, there's nothing wrong in what they did. And that's why the Torah doesn't mention anything wrong, because indeed there is nothing wrong. So what's the problem? So explains the Ran very beautifully. The Ran explains that Nimrod, who we know was the king at this particular time, he was the person who recognized God and rebelled against God. He was the person who was bent on the fact that he would join the people together, rallying against the Kadosh Baruch Hu, bringing a consensus in the world of belief in idolatry. And this is what the Torah means to say that a Kadosh Baruch Hu has to come down and analyze the situation. Because the Kadosh Baruch Hu realizes that if indeed Nimrod is successful and he joins the people together rallying around one tower, one philosophy, and that is the entire world will believe in the negation of God, in the worship of idols, so then any person who would want to call the name of God, like we see by Avraham Avinu, he would have absolutely no place to run to. When Avraham Avinu, we know, the Medrash tells us, was thrown into the Kivshan Ha'esh, the fiery furnace by Nimrod, he was able to escape to Eretz Israel, to the land of Israel. Had the entire world been in cahoots with Nimrod, so he would have no place to escape. So Kadosh Baruch Hu foresees in the future that which they are going to do is going to have detrimental results, although at the present time there is nothing wrong. But what will come out of Nimrod's plan is a very dangerous plan, and that is why Kadosh Baruch Hu has to put a stop to this, spread the people out, and that way this diversiveness will allow Avraham Avinu or anyone else who needs to seek refuge to be able to run, to be able to proclaim God's name and have the freedom to do so. It brings to mind a very similar idea that's found in the last parak of Amos, which is a parak of Nechama, a parak of comfort, a chapter of comfort. So we know that the verse there describes how the people are going to be scattered like a sifter. And the Malbi mass, well, how is that Nechama, how is that comfort if the people are going to be scattered around like a sifter? So explain to the Malbim that in itself is the Nechama, is the comfort. Because if the people were just going to be dispersed to one place, so then we know that the Jewish people would, God forbid, be annihilated. The fact that we are dispersed among all the different countries means that we always have a place to run to. And that if, God forbid, a people are oppressed or persecuted in one country, they're able to run to another country, they're able to escape, they're able to find freedom and freedom of religion. That we know is the whole point of why the Purim story was so scary. Because Ahasuerus, who ruled over 127 provinces, had he indeed been successful, had Haman been successful, it would have borne a tremendous foreboding for the Jewish people. This is level one. This is the Ran. What they did was not so terrible. Their intention was very terrible. And that's why Kadosh Baruch Hu had to scatter them around the world. If we move to level number two, we can note Rashi, based on our Chazal, begins to give us a picture of what was the mental psyche, what was the motivation of the people at this particular time. So Rashi notes on the first verse when we're speaking about Dvarim Achadim, that they are of unified words. So Rashi gives three interpretations. The first is they came with one plan of action and they said, God does not have the right to select for himself alone the higher realms. We will go up to the firmament and wage war with him. So the first idea of Dvarim Achadim is that God and man should be united in the upper realms. It was words of unification. The people wanted to go up to heaven, wage war with the Kadosh Baruch Hu kivyachol. And what does it mean to wage war with God? It means that they said, you know, God, it's not fair that you live up in the heavens all by yourself, that you have complete dominion up in heaven. Let's share it. Dvarim Achadim, let's be unified that we have a part in heaven as well. The third interpretation that Rashi gives, the Dvarim Achadim, is that the people said, you know, if you take a look, it seems that once in every 1,656 years, the firmament collapses as it did in the days of the flood. Come, let us make support for us, for it. And this, again, is a medrash which Rashi quotes, that the people felt, you know, it's almost scary that the flood happened after 1,600 years. Let us build this tower, which is almost going to be the support for the heavens, so that the heavens don't come collapsing down on us, as the Niftehu Arubot HaShemayim, as the heavens opened up and flooded the land. What does this mean? What does Rashi mean? What was the motivation of the people? So it's a very beautiful insight that Rav Bloch and Shirei Das and Chelek Gimel offers of what was the mindset of the people and what went wrong. And he notes the following. He says, it seems, Rav Munk is quoting this from the Kul of Torah, that the initial intention of Nimrod and his generation was to group the people in one area in order to concentrate more effectively on discovering the hidden forces of nature. Harnessing them would afford protection against all natural disasters and evil forces. This collectivity would also serve as a shield against war and social hardship. So on the first level, what Nimrod was trying to do was to bring the people together, but not only to bring the people together, to try and protect the people, create as much of a bubble as possible. And the way he wanted to do this was to manipulate nature, that he would be in control of this. And that's how the Kabbalistic interpretation views this story, that the fact they had the Safa Achat, the Hebrew language, which brought down in Mimamakim, was they were able to use, we know the Hebrew language is pregnant with the ability to create a tremendous amount. Kadosh Baruch Hu created the world with the Aleph Beis, a tremendous power within the Hebrew language. They tried to use the Hebrew language to manipulate the angels of above, the forces of above, that they can be in control. And that's why it was necessary for God to later on scatter them and their languages. But continues Rav Black the following. There they gather together as a rallying point, as a sign of their might, and as a mark of defiance to God above. They built a gigantic three-story tower which rose more than 200 meters, 650 feet into the sky. There was nothing wrong with this in itself. What was heretical, though, was the afterthought they had of turning against God. These men thought that by knowing the secrets of nature, they would no longer have to depend on divine providence. The union of all races and of all classes of society would free them from God's omnipotence. That was their ultimate goal, their ulterior motive. And the Yakut Letakov, quoting Rav Black, develops this idea even further. And he says that is why, again, the Torah doesn't mention what their sin was. Because in reality, their sin really wasn't so terrible. They're gathering the people together. They're trying to protect the people. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu went down and understood in their mindset what was really motivating them. What was their purpose in gathering the people together and building this tower? Their purpose was what Rashi speaks about of going up in heaven and really trying to take control of the heavenly bodies, to take control of nature. As Rav Black explains, what they were trying to do is really separate themselves from God, of saying, let us be in control of our lives. We want to have the say of our lives. We want to have the control. We don't want to leave the control in God's hand. And this, my friends, is what we were speaking about, the Yitzra Davar Azara, the inclination for idol worship. It's interesting, the Yakut Letakov points out that on a practical level for us today, that we need to recall this experience. He says it's very important for people to be able to recognize in their own personal lives that we have to always be able to step back and say, God is ultimately in control. And that is not only in the case of why it's usher, why it's forbidden to seek out soothsayers and fortune tellers of the future, that this is in God's hands and we can't try to know it and try to manipulate it. It's much deeper than that. It's the ability that we, of course, have to do our hishtadlus, our effort in life. And that line is a very fine line. When do we end our hishtadlus and have a HaKadosh Baruch Hu take over? And really, that line is a different line for every individual where they are at in their relationship with God. But ultimately, that line has to be drawn where we can't say we are in control of our lives. We are going to decide what the ultimate outcome of anything in our lives is going to be. It's not in our hands. And when the outcome comes out different than we would have wanted it to, we have to be able to hold up our hands and say, this is the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have to ultimately be able to give up our control and that deep-seated need we have of control, that there's someone who's running this world, who understands this world on a much deeper level than we do. However, explains Rav Black, and this is very important, the flip side of this whole equation is we also need to understand that although HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in control, we have to do that which is in our ability to work through a situation as well. One can't just step back and say, well, this is the way God wants it to be. And that's why we're speaking about that fine line. They call it a very powerful mashal. He quotes a very powerful parable about a bird that has a very bad odor. So the bird thinks the odor is external to him. So he goes, flies to another place, and he smells the same odor. And he flies to another place, and again the same odor. And he keeps on flying from place to place, and his whole life is filled with frustration of how come he can't get rid of this odor, when the problem is internal within the bird himself. And he says that oftentimes in life, a person's difficulties, or we have a person's difficulties, are within oneself. And one needs to work through those difficulties, seek help, and be able to change oneself and to grow. And then perhaps we'll be able to get that which we would want. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu can't give us certain things because we are not ready for them. We are not the Kli HaMekabel. So part of the Yishtadlus has to be not necessarily going from place to place, like this bird, but to look inside and see how can we change ourselves to be able to accept who we are, to be able to work on ourselves, to be then able to be granted the blessings of God. And once again, be able, when we need to step back and say, God is in control. That fine line between the two. This is what the generation of the Mabul, of the dispersion, was missing. They weren't ready to let go. They wanted to have full control of their lives, full control of their destiny, and really full control of the whole world of nature, that they should be able to control nature and not God. The model of let us go and give support to the heavens, because the heavens are going to collapse. They're trying to be able to control nature on the most basic level. The heavens are going to come down and they're going to open up with water. Let's do something about it. Let's build support for the heavens. This explanation, with that we see that they're trying to be in control of their destiny, be in control of the natural world around them. Let's split it, God. Let's go up there and also have control. Helps explain a very fascinating Medrash. And we know Medrash has to be understood on a deeper level. The Medrash speaks about, Amar Rab Chiya Bar Abba, Limurei Nisan quotes this Medrash. What happened to this Migdal? What happened to this tower? So he says a third of it was burned, a third of it was buried in the ground, and a third of it is still around. Comes along Rav Huna and says, if you think that the third that's still around is just a small part, you're mistaken. Anyone who climbs to the top of this third, he will see dikalim shelefanav ki'ilu chagavim. He will see palm trees, day trees, as if they're grasshoppers. So what does this medrash mean? A third burnt, a third buried in the ground, and a third is still around. And can we take a trip there today and climb up the Tower of Babel if we go to Babylonia today? What's pshat in this medrash? So we know medrash is not to be understood literally. Medrash is here to teach us a lesson, to teach us something much deeper. So Limudei Nisan explains, he says, the medrash tells us that there were three groups, three mindsets in building the tower. And really, all three mindsets parallel the three sons of Noah. The sons of Ham's intention was indeed to go up to heaven and wage war on God. And that's why they're building this tall tower, in order to get up to the heavens and have it out with God. The people of Shem's intention, very fascinating, was to build a monument to remember the people who had perished in the flood. Like we have monuments today to remember people who have died. And Yefet wanted to go up, the scientific approach of Yefet, the beauty of Yefet, to go up and to build supports for the world so that the world shouldn't come collapsing on them. Explains the Limudei Nisan, that's what our Medrash means, of a third of it's burned, a third of it's buried in the ground, and a third of it is around today. The third that is burned is that part, that aspect, that mindset that wanted to go up and to conquer God. That mindset does not exist today. It's burned. It doesn't even exist. No one is so foolish to think that they're going to go up to heaven and have a war with God. That idea is burned and no longer exists. The idea of trying to create a monument, a national mode of unifying the people, almost like we have today the UN, that model is buried today. It just doesn't exist. It's very nice in theory, but the practical aspects of life from this moment of dispersion is the people cannot rally together around one monument, around one cause. It's buried. The idea exists, but it's deeply buried. Which idea is alive and well today? It's the idea of the Yeset, the idea of let us go up and build support for this world. Let us try to be in control of nature, of looking at this world on a natural level and not understanding the hand of God in this world. These people who heard from their ancestors, it wasn't that far back, that Noah spent 120 years building the ark, and God warned that there's going to be a flood, and indeed a flood comes. And yet, a couple of generations later, they say, oh, it was the natural phenomena of the heavens opening up, not realizing the hand of God in this experience. These people are alive and well today. You can go up on the tower yourselves and see people like that, These are people who look at palm trees, who look at major events in life, major miracles in life, and say, you know what, it's grasshoppers, it's no big deal, it's nature, it's luck, it's coincidence. These are people who are able to look at the Six-Day War, they're able to look at the Gulf War, and give all of these military explanations for that which transpired. This philosophy is alive and well today. You can still climb up the Migdal Bavel. The people who think that nature exists outside of God, who thinks that there's this concept of coincidence in this world, of natural order in this world, of technology in this world, that stands aside from God. That's the mindset of the people in the door of the Hafluga, of the generation of dispersion. We want to be in control, that mindset which still exists today. And this explains Rav Chaim Zonnenfeld, Zichrono Livracha, Rabbi Yerushalayim, past century, why there is an emphasis on the building of the bricks. What the people are saying is, we don't need to use the stones that you create in this world, God. We're in charge of technology now. We're able to manipulate nature and build our own tower with it. We're able to take these bricks and we're able to make mortar out of it. We are able to be self-sufficient on the level of technology. And that's this concept, explains Mimamakim, based on the Maharal, of building the tower. The tower is a representation that we are going to be in control. We are going to influence. We are not going to be influenced. We are going to be the ones almost standing high above in the sky, able to control that which transpires down beneath. We're able to manipulate nature to our desire. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to live a world where we are in control and where God is not in control. This is the sin of the Dor HaFluga, the generation of dispersion. And the whole point is that a Kadosh Baruch Hu has to go down and see and understand their intention. Because on a cursory glance, it just seems like they're building a tower. But we understand on a deeper level, this tower is their way of saying, we want to be in control. We don't want you, God, to direct our lives and to give us our ultimate destiny and control of our lives. However, it's very important to point out that although we look at this story in almost a negative view, a chutzpah of these people, the audacity that they think that they can control God, they can control nature, that they want to be in control of their lives. There is, I believe, on a much deeper level, another mindset that we need to apply to this generation, and I think it gives us a deeper understanding of the whole story. And that's Rabbeinu Yerucham Alevi in Das Torah. Rabbi Yerucham explains a very powerful insight and idea. He says, the greatest desire of every human being is, as David HaMelech points out, Vani Kirvat Elokim Lito. What I love so much is Kirvat Elokim, is the closeness with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. What a person desires so much is to be found in a relationship with God, to be able to search God, the concept that Yaakov Avinu says, Ha'alukim haro'eh oti, God who is my shepherd. The concept of ro'eh, of re'acha, God is my friend. Hashem ro'i lo echsar, the Rav explains that God is my shepherd, God is my friend. I do not lack for anything. It's that closeness with God. It's the reaction of Cain when he's told this terrible punishment. His reaction is one thing. Umi panecha esater. I'm going to have Hester punning with you, God. I can't handle Hester punning. I can't handle being so far away from you. Concealment, Hester punning, is the greatest onus, the greatest punishment that can possibly happen to a person. Because closeness to God, relationship with God, is that which we seek. So explains the Das Torah that you find both in the sin of Adam HaRishon as well as in the sin of Dor HaFluga, and they're called Bnei HaAdam, the descendants of Adam, and as Rashi points out, they are acting like Adam. The Ramban points this out as well. What was the desire of Adam HaRishon? however way one understands the sin of the eating of the fruit. But basically, on the deepest level, it was to eat of the fruit was to be able to know God, to be able to be like God. They understood that if they ate of that fruit, they will be like God, knowing good and evil. It stemmed from a deep desire of closeness to God, of trying to emulate God as much as they could. Explains the death terror, it's a very powerful insight. Although the Dor HaFlaga, the generation of the dispersion, is going up to wage war on God, on a much deeper level, their desire is really to go up and to be able to split with God the control of this world. They wanted to be God-like. The result was, let us go and be in control of nature and of our lives. But the deep desire, the motivating factor, was the same motivating factor of Adam Arishon. It's a motivating factor that pushes and propels all of us. That religious yearning, that kirvat Elokim litov, that desire to be close to God. The going up to heaven, to be able to say, God, we want to share with you the heavens, is this deep desire of closeness with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. They did not use this desire properly. They wanted to usurp total control. But the underpinnings was this positive religious fervor. Where did they go wrong? Where did Adam HaRishon go wrong? So explains the Das Torah, and this is an important lesson for our lives, something we need to keep in mind when we're speaking about constantly remembering the experience of the generation of dispersion. And that is, to be like God is not to eat from the tree. To be like God is not to go up to the heavens and say we want to split a 50-50, God. To be like God is one way and one way only. V'halachta bidrochav, to walk in a Kadosh Baruch Hu's way. Mahu rachum afata rachum. Just like He is merciful, we should be merciful. What we need to work on is to emulate a Kadosh Baruch Hu's midos, to emulate God's attributes. This is the key of every single individual's purpose and mission in life. And I think on the most practical level, any time we do a mitzvah, we help somebody out, we act in a level of rachamim, of chesed, and we feel good about it, right? We listen to a friend who had problems, and we spend hours talking to them, making them feel better, or we help them out in whatever way they needed help. And within us is this deep, very spiritual feeling of, I really feel good that I helped somebody else out. We need to pause for one more moment and say, the reason why I feel good is imitatio Deo, because I have now emulated Kadosh Baruch Hu. I've now emulated God. I've now come a step closer to God because I have followed in God's ways. To be able to take the actions that we do, the positive mitos that we have, and say, these are our stepping stones in coming close to God. Be able to feel it, allow it to permeate our lives. And indeed, Rabbi Leff, in his book, Outlooks and Insights, Parshas Noach essay, explains this was the problem with Noach. The problem with Noach was, we know, Pasuk in Yeshaya accuses Noach, calls it the May Noach, the May Mabul, the waters of Noach. The problem was that Noach dealt with the symptoms of the generation, but did not get to the underlying cause. He wasn't able to touch the people to try to change who they were internally. He was dealing with just the symptoms, but not the core, not the root. As Rabbi Leff notes, the Torah describes the generation of the flood as Rabat Ra'at Ha'adam. This can be translated to mean the evil they perpetuated was beyond the boundaries of Adam, of human beings. They corrupted the very essence of their humanity, their midos. Hence, the Medrash says, they were punished measure for measure with the overflowing of the great deep. They destroyed their natural humanity, and therefore the natural order was abrogated, and the waters of the deep breached their boundaries and inundated the world. Likewise, the result of the flood was literally to dissolve their human forms, an external manifestation of their inner spiritual decay. And he explains on a more deeper level, more Kabbalistic level, that the rainbow that came in the sky as a sign that God would never destroy the world again through a flood is really the midos, the attributes of God. And the rainbow, each color represents a different attribute of God. this was the lesson to learn from the waters of Noah, that when we're talking about growing as people, it's not just talking about external changes. It's really working on the core midos of who we are and making sure we're different people. External training is not enough. It has to come from within. It has to be a change as a person. And he quotes a famous story, the incident between Rambam, Maimonides, and a famous philosopher who wanted to know whether we have the effect of training has the most important in our lives, or is it something that's more internal within us? And we know whether it's instinct or training. And the philosopher says it's all training, and he dresses up all these cats to be waiters and to serve food, and he prepares this big banquet that the cats are serving at, and the Rambam comes and lets go a number of mice, and the cats forget all their training and they go after the mice. And explains Rabbi Leff what this means. It's very simple. Human beings also have their basic instincts and desires that without training drag them onto all fours. A human being is distinct from the animals, however, by virtue of his ability to perfect his midos so that they control his baser instincts. One who has not worked on perfecting his midos will, like the trained cat, be able to put on a show of Torah discipline for a time, but only so long as no mice are released on his path. And this is the greatness of Avraham Avinu. Where Avraham Avinu is able to work on the people to call in the name of God and to really train the people. And that's what Kadosh Baruch Hu says about Abraham. His greatness is that he's able to train his children, his household, to walk in God's ways. This is where Noah had this problem. This is what Abraham corrected, that the midos are the way that we connect to God. This is the second level of the sin of the generation of the flood. The third level, the final level, before we step back and look at the whole picture, it's a level that's noted in Rav Dessler, in the Michtam Eliyahu, where he explains in Chela Gimel, Shiratzu l'salek me'aleihem l'gamre et o machut shamayim v'lichyot chayim gashmim nochi l'fi dumyonam b'lizika ruchanit kol shehi. What was the problem of the generation of the dispersion? They wanted to live a life without any spiritual meaning. They wanted to live a life of just physical pleasure and to thrive on physical pleasure alone. As once again the Rebbe notes, let us make a name for ourselves, they said. Let us ensure there will be future generations who will read of us in their history books. But why survive? For what purpose should humanity inhabit the earth? What is the content of the name and legacy they are laboring to preserve? Of this they said, thought, and did nothing. To them, life itself was an ideal, survival itself a virtue. And the problem of the generation of the flood, and this is the Yitzra Devar Zara, the desire for idol worship is to throw off the yoke of God completely. Let's live a life of eat, drink, be merry. This is the life we need to live. Spirituality, religion, strictures, do's, don'ts, who needs that? Let's just hang out. Let's be ourselves. Let's just enjoy life. And this is the model explained Rabbi Miller and Shabbat Shirim, Baser of Simchel Zissel, Ziv, the model of the bricks. The model of the bricks is let's build bricks for bricks' sake alone. The bricks don't have to have meaning. The bricks themselves stand for what we're trying to build. We're trying to build outer structures, but the outer structures are really hollow and empty inside. This is what the bricks represented. Bricks were the symbol of all that seemed most permanent and solid in human endeavor. Through them, man could worship the work of his own hands, could create something that at least survived his own mortality. And I think that this is the next thing that we need to keep in mind, is the Chor Yemos Olam Binu Shnos Dor Vador, of what lesson we need to take from this story, is that life is not about just living, enjoying, and the base pleasures of life. But life is about struggle, life is about trying to form a relationship with God, and life is about working through the mitzvos in connection with God. Rabbi Twersky, in his book Twersky and Spirituality, in quoting the Ramchal, makes a very fascinating insight why this has to be so. And he notes in his book that man could not have been created merely for the purpose of reaching contentment in life, because if this were the case, endowing him with great intellect defeats the purpose. Lower forms of life experience far less distress than man, whose superior brain, while allowing him to write great literature, compose musical masterpieces, and develop highly sophisticated computers, also renders him susceptible to anxiety, stress, and painful emotional disorders which do not plague lower forms of life. There must be a deeper reason why man is created. It's not just for physical pleasure alone. If that were the case, we could be just animals. The fact that we have the intellect, the fact that we have the sophistication that we have, is in order to be able to overcome these instincts and to be able to grow and develop as human beings and find meaning and purpose in life and realize that life is much more than about the physical pleasures of life. And I think a piece that best describes this struggle of what life is about, I'd like to read verbatim. It's a synopsis from a book, Anatomy of Search, that Rabbi Twersky quotes. And he says the following, and I think this sums up the third level in the best, most succinct way. He quotes, "The first thing I saw at medical school was a dead man. From that first day in the anatomy dissection hall, as I peeled back the heavy sheet from the cadaver I was to dissect, everything seemed different. I had begun to wonder about purpose and meaning, and delving into that human body daily, discovering its wonders and simultaneously facing death, exposed a vague emptiness. He seemed to be challenging me, demanding that I examine myself and define where I was going. He had been a young man. The label on the sheet said, cause of death unknown. And in a way, he was me. Even the best medical school teaches only sophisticated plumbing. Really, and does not answer the existential questions. If anything, it raises them, presents paradoxes. Man is an accidental creature, distantly descended from amoeba and closely related to an ape, and yet his life is worth saving. It did not make any sense. I never thought much beyond myself until then. I had not been searching for anything in particular, and the question of ultimate meaning had never really bothered me, probably because my life in the day-to-day present had been so full. I had grown up in the lap of South African luxury, lacked nothing. Money, servants do everything from polishing shoes to serving breakfast in bed, weekends on the tennis court and by the pool, holidays on the Cape's breathtaking beaches or on a safari in the national game parks, endless entertainment, in short, all the gracious ease that was South Africa. I owned 3 motorcycles before I was 18 and an Italian convertible. I had everything I wanted and enjoyed it all." As we know, the author of this piece is none other than Rabbi Akiva Tatz, who we know who ultimately embraced Yiddishkeit, is now one who's spreading the words. We quote him so often in our own shiurim, World Mask, Living Inspired, one who understood that life has to have deeper meaning and not only went out, finished medical school, but went out as well to teach and inspire others that there has to be a deeper purpose and meaning in life. It's not just the convertible and the motorcycles and the safaris. The third level, the people of the Migdal Bavel wanted to live life for life's sake alone. God descended and realized how tragic in existence this existence is, how it lacks any meaning and purpose in life, and this is not why the world was created. The world was created for relationship with God. The world was created to struggle, and that's what the people needed to understand. And that's why the people had to be dispersed and then had to deal with country versus country, finding meaning and finding identity within life. The final point. What was the power in this situation that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to say, I needed to disperse the people? So explains the Akedat Yitzchak, their unity had led them to this course of action and made its success possible. Hashem said that he would destroy their unity. And as the Ramban notes, Kabbalistically, this generation attempted to mutilate the shoots, which means to disrupt the unity between Hashem and the creation, and therefore an appropriate measure for measure punishment was dispersion, which would disrupt their unity. As the Siva Shalom points out so beautifully, the power of this group of people was the power of unity. When you have a people who are evil by nature getting together, even if they don't do anything terrible, and according to the text, nothing terrible was done, but the fact that you have these people who have negative agendas, what they are perpetuating is a power of negativity squared a number of times, and no good can result from this. As he explains, based on our sages, Kenos Rishaim Ra Lahem V'Ra La'Olam, the gathering of bad people is bad for them and bad for the world. But says in the Siva Shalom, the lesson we can learn is the power of unity in the positive sense. And he explains that even if people aren't unifying to learn or to daven, of course if it's for the service of God, what a tremendous spiritual import it has. But even if it's just achdus, unity of the people can sit together and gather together, the power that's found in achdus, in unity, cannot be underestimated. The lesson of the generation of dispersion, the lesson we need to glean, is what they could have accomplished that God was so worried is because they were unified as one. Let us learn the model of unity. As he concludes his essay, we say, Barchenu avinu kulanu ke'echad ba'or panecha. We ask God as our Father to bless us as one with the light and the enlightenment of God's presence. That is the key, that we can be kulanu ke'echad, we can unify as one. Therefore, in summary, what was the sin of the generation of the dispersion? On the one level, they were trying to have a monopoly of idol worship. On the second level, to try to control nature, to try to control their destiny. On the third level, it's a life devoid of spirituality and meaning. The tower represents the aspect of being givers, not takers, or the perpetuation for perpetuation's sake alone will be in the history books, but without any reason or meaning for their existence. The bricks is man's control of nature, or its representation of form without content. The lessons we learn for our lives is that Hashem is ultimate control of our lives. Yes, we need to ishtadlus, we need to do the effort, but we also need to know when to step back. Nature is not separate from God, that it's through the midos, our quality traits, that's our ability to emulate with God, which is a such deep-seated desire within man. And that's life's goal, is to be close to God. And the ultimate lesson to learn is the power of unity. And therefore, we see from a story which on the face value doesn't seem to be so wrong, Kadosh Baruch Hu had to go down and investigate even deeper and say, the mindset of the people is not a correct mindset. Remember these lessons for life. Remember God is ultimately in control. Remember that God is not separate from nature. Remember that life has meaning, life has purpose. And ultimately what we have to try to do is to emulate God. Kirvat Elokim Litov, the closest of God is so wonderful. And to try to see in our daily lives how we can feel good in doing acts of kindness, how we can join together with other people to feel this achdus, to feel this unity, and in that way, to be v'halachta b'drachav, to walk in God's ways.